You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, as has been said, and as you can see from the picture behind me on the wall, we now enter into a new sermon series. The summer is over, the fall semester has begun, and we now enter into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or as more commonly known, the Sermon on the Mount. So, you have your Bibles, your devices, or your bookmarks. Open up to Matthew chapter 5. Today, we are just focusing on verse 1 through 3. There are many ways to teach through the Sermon on the Mount for us, as is not quite displayed here in the back of the bookmark. We're not doing three verses a week. We're doing a lot this week. Next week, we slow down. And we're literally, for the rest of our time through Christmas, we are kind of going one verse at a time through all of Matthew 5. So we won't even get to chapter 6 until, Lord willing, next February when we pick this series back up. But before we dive in, some introductory comments are needed with this most famous of all sermons. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most well-known and well-loved portions of the Bible. That is true inside the church, as you would expect. And surprisingly, that is also true outside the church. Many philosophers and those who call themselves activists greatly admire this teaching of Christ, even though they refuse to embrace Christ. I'm sure you have opinions on that. I've got a ton on that. For example, Gandhi is one of the most recent famous examples of one who was very publicly pro-Sermon on the Mount, and yet very publicly anti-Christian. On one hand, I'm encouraged that so many love this sermon. On the other hand, I'm a bit puzzled why so many love this sermon that reject Christ. That one can love his teaching and not love him, knowing that Jesus taught everything he did that we would come to him, reveals to us just how fallen our world truly is. So any non-Christian who loves this teaching is misinterpreting this teaching, is misreading this teaching, because they don't end at their interpretation or reading of it by bowing the knee to Christ. Rather, they just see in these three chapters a kind of code of ethics or guidelines or principles for a utopian society that if all humanity just did this, we would have peace. Wrong. That's not what's going on here. We're not going to get into all of that now, but just to set the stage, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, we'll see again and again how this teaching is truly far more than meets the eye. It has rich principles for kingdom living, as well as robust Christ-exalting doctrine. But to be clear, the ones on the outside of the church who refuse to believe in Jesus are not the only ones who misinterpret this sermon. There's much misinterpretation going on inside the church as well. Many Christians do silly things with the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to, here as we begin, give you three of the most common ways Christians do silly things with this sermon, and I think are misinterpreting them. So we don't do any of these. This is something of a protection here. So first, some Christians teach that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for anyone today. It's not practical for us, but these chapters describe the kind of life future Christians will live when the kingdom of God comes. We disagree. We believe that wherever Christ reigns as king, there is his kingdom. Where he reigns, there he is. And so Christ is reigning right now in kingdom power in the hearts and lives of all those who believe in him. So while there is truth that the kingdom is coming one day in the future, we also believe truthfully that in Christ's first coming, the kingdom came with him. And so the truth that is taught here in the Sermon on the Mount is of the utmost importance for all who believe right now. This is our way of life. That's the first error. Second, some other Christians teach that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to live out as a Christian. They think this is just impossible, meaning the bar is set so high here in these chapters that no one can actually ever meet the standard or live up to the requirement that's put forth here. Again, I say we disagree. By the power of the Spirit, we who believe in Christ can truly and happily live out the commands that Jesus gives us and make great progress in holy living. Thus, the truth that is taught here in the Sermon on the Mount is what Christians are called to do. This is not a live in line with the Sermon on the Mount and you become a Christian kind of thing going on in these chapters, but rather a, because you are a Christian, live in line with the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's going on here in these chapters. That's the second error. Third and last, this is the low-hanging fruit here. Some others teach the Sermon on the Mount is all about social gospel. That's been rampant throughout the 20th century, meaning there's nothing of redemption, nothing of salvation present here, but only truth about how those who believe can serve the poor and oppressed in society. That's it. And that if we actually embody these principles and live them out, we will no longer have poor in society. That's what's believed in this agenda. Those that teach this also say that this social gospel is the mission of the church. That all of this is what God requires of us, and that's it. It's almost a redemption by activism kind of gospel. It's why it's called social gospel, turning Christianity into a humanitarian project. That's the third error that people make with this sermon. So we've seen the three most popular, there's like 50 more ways that I think Christians misinterpret this. Let's now ask the question that follows: how then ought we to read this text, this sermon? Well, the proper way to handle the sermon is to see it as St. Augustine saw it. He once said in his commentaries, the Sermon on the Mount is, quote, the perfect standard of the Christian life. That's how I'm going to be teaching through it. That's how we're going to be seeing this sermon, the perfect standard of the Christian life. So here in these chapters, we see the character of the kingdom. We see what God requires of us. Church, here we see the life we are called to in this world. That's how we ought to see the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much more I could say at this moment, but I'm going to cut us off. If you want more, we don't often say this or remind you of this. My sermon manuscripts are put on our website every Tuesday morning. And nerd level alert, I footnote the sermons, and there's 20 citations in this sermon. And so if you want extra, go to the website Tuesday, look at the full manuscript. You can take it to small group, print it out. You can even pull it up on your phone right there. Go to these resources. They're all in both our libraries, Andrew and mine. If you want more, there's your plug for more. But without further ado, let's dig into this text. The first heading, see verse 1 and 2 that I've called Setting the Stage. This is how it begins. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let's just stop there. That's verse 1 and 2. Here we have the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's given to us. Matthew 4 told us how Jesus began his preaching ministry in Galilee, that many began to follow him, to hear him, that great crowds of people flocked to embrace his teaching and follow him all around the countryside. So when Jesus saw this great crowd in verse 1, it says he went up to a mountain, his disciples followed, he sat down, which is a normal method of teaching for a rabbi. It would be reverse. That's what would happen if we still did that. I would sit in a chair and all of you would stand. How bizarre would that be to do? And he taught his disciples. Notice a few important things given to us here in verse 1 and 2. Who is Jesus teaching? Who is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? His disciples. His disciples, that's clear. That helps us interpret these three chapters. Why? Because his teaching is aimed at men and women who have already chosen to believe in him and follow him. So that's why you will not find things like a call to repent and believe in the Sermon on the Mount, because the recipients of it have already done that. It's why you find only like a pocket guide to the Christian life. It's not a works-based thing like so many people see. Well, we're getting into the misinterpretations here, but you see who Jesus is teaching. It's his disciples. We also know this, another detail from who heard him. In chapter 7, verse 28, as the sermon ends, Matthew mentions that great crowds, after hearing this sermon, were astonished at his teaching, that he taught with such authority. We're like, well, geez, Pastor, the great crowds heard him. I want to say, yes, but Jesus was teaching his disciples, the crowds were dropping some eaves. They're eavesdropping, in other words. They're hearing what Jesus, you know the reference. They're hearing what Jesus is teaching his own followers. So there's the initial audience. There's kind of the secondary audience for the Sermon on the Mount. The other important detail to see here is that Jesus is teaching from a mountain. You might think, well, that's a silly thing to point out. It's so intentional. In Matthew's intention and purpose to let us know that. We don't know what mountain it is, but that he goes up a mountain to teach is massively important. It's important because in these first seven chapters of Matthew's gospel, and I'd say almost the whole gospel of Matthew, Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new Israel and a new Moses. Now, follow me here. Matthew's already done much of this already in the first four chapters. He's already presented Jesus' life as a repeat and a better version of Israel, meaning both Israel and Jesus came up out of Egypt. Matthew records this. Both Israel and Jesus went into the waters of the Jordan. Israel is called God's son in the book of Exodus. And in his baptism, Jesus hears the Father call him the beloved son. Both Israel and Jesus, after the waters of the Jordan, are driven into the wilderness where testing happens, where Israel massively failed and Jesus gloriously succeeded. He is the better son. He is true and new Israel. This all exists, I think, to show that. But then we turn the page or look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus heads up a mountain to teach his people. What's the connection with Moses then? Moses also went up a mountain, Mount Sinai, received the law of God, and came down to teach God's people how they ought to live as members of the covenant. That's what Moses did in a similar but vastly greater manner. Here is Jesus going up a mountain, not to teach a new law, but to teach God's people what God's law, given through Moses, was all about all along. And by instructing God's people in this way, Jesus is, in a prophetic way, teaching God's people how to live as members of the new covenant community. So as the people once heard God's voice at Sinai, and Moses taught the people as their prophet, Jesus shows himself to be the true prophet, the true Moses they've always been waiting for, who has come down from heaven, heaven itself, to teach God's people. All of that is in view in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It's what we're meant to understand. And as he sits down to teach, you see something more that's really important. Verse 2 says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." You might think, well, that's just a Bible way to say he started teaching. I mean, you could say that. That's a possible interpretation. You're like, well, how else is he going to teach? He's going to open his mouth, right? But that we have such a seemingly insignificant detail actually given to us, remember, every word matters, we are primed now as the readers to understand what's about to come out of the mouth of Jesus is massively important for us. And so the stage is set for Jesus, the true prophet, to teach us, the members of the new covenant community, how to live. And notice where he begins. That's our next heading, the lowly entrance. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is, officially, you all know this, if you've been in church for any real time at all, you know verse 3 is the beginning of what's called the Beatitudes. This is the first one. There are 8 of them, and they all kind of follow this formula. But the word beatitude comes from a Latin word, beati, which means blessed or blessing. That's what this formula is in all 8 Beatitudes. It begins with blessed are. In my opinion, if you're more traditional or you're KJV, you're going to say blessed are. That's not me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is how this all begins. This formula, blessed are, is not new with Jesus. He's doing what the prophets of old once did. In the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, Moses taught the people what true blessing looks like. Then in Psalm 1, blessed is the one. In Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. So this is not new with Jesus. He picks up this ancient blessing formula in order to teach us what true blessedness or true blessing or the good life or the happy life or the full life, what it really looks like. Perhaps we can begin this first beatitude in this way. If I asked you to make a list, might be a fun family exercise for your family devotions. Make a list. What kind of person do you want to be? Write down just characteristics, qualities, a bunch of adjectives. Or what kind of person do you admire? Or what do you think the happiest person in the world is like? Just list it all out. If you asked anybody in the world this question, I'd imagine you'd have a list of traits, including the following: strong, trustworthy, kind, loyal, patient, smart, funny, fit, caring, wise, tolerant, and the like. If you're from a classical school or a dean of one, or you are historically minded, you might even go back to the old virtues and say things like, temperance, courage, justice, endurance, goodness, truth, and beauty. I imagine most people would answer like that if you ask them the question, like, what do the happiest people in the world look like? It looks like these kinds of people. Jesus disagrees. Isn't that shocking? Welcome to the strange and surprising teaching of our Savior. No one would include by a natural bent what Jesus starts with here in his list of what the happiest people in the world look like and what it actually looks like to be blessed by God. His first one, poor in spirit. The crazy thing about this is not just that that is in this list, but that Jesus begins his list with this quality. So what does this mean? Poor in spirit. What is it to be poor in spirit? Well, let's avoid some errors. It certainly does not refer to one who suffers from weakness of character, as if this is poor in spirit means that this is talking about someone who's rude or angry, mean all the time, someone who's abrasive. They're poor in spirit. That's not what this is referred to. We could also say it's the exact opposite of the haughty, overly assertive, self-sufficient, stubbornly independent disposition that the world loves and regards so much. Does not the world regard and look and admire the self-reliant, the self-confident, the self-made man or woman? Of course it does. Those are always the kind of people that the world is so eager to put before the world. And all of us on all our social media streams, it's just they beat all the odds and look at their gusto and all the work and the stick-to-itiveness that they did despite everything against them. Look at what they overcame. This is not what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is just that. It's in the words. It's not just poor, but poor in spirit. It's a recognition of the poverty of our souls. It's not a coming into an impoverished state as if poor in spirit is something you could become. It's a recognition that you are in this state. It's an awareness, an owning of it, an embracing of it. Don't downplay this. Being poor in spirit is not just realizing spiritual brokenness. It's very popular in the evangelical world these days. You're broken, you're wounded, you're needy. I mean, yes, go further. You hate God from birth. From conception, you're an enemy of God, a God hater. It's far more than just brokenness or neediness. To be poor in spirit is to embrace spiritual bankruptcy. John Wesley said of this, that those who are poor in spirit have, quote, a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin, which overspreads the whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. Church, this is a painful yet pleasing discovery. That all our goodness is nothing but filthy rags. It's a painful but pleasing discovery. I mean that, owning that, recognizing that, embracing your own poorness, impoverishedness, and poverty of spirit is painful and pleasing. It's painful because it goes against our nature. It's painful because it goes against our nature. Our nature doesn't naturally believe this. Instead, naturally, we fight this because of our sin and our corruption and our poorness of spirit. We naturally do what Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says. We love to proclaim our own goodness. So we naturally love ourselves way too much. We naturally think we are better than everyone else. We naturally think all our problems personally and all the problems in the world are because of everyone else in the world. And if everybody were just like me, we'd be fine. It's all your fault, not mine. As if we were the lone epitome of all virtue and excellence. This is so ingrained in us by nature and constitution and disposition that it takes the Spirit of God to strip us of this vanity and arrogance. It's painful for that reason, but the discovery of being poor in spirit doesn't only go against our nature. It goes against everything the world wants to teach us and wants to educate us in. You see, the world has its own idea of what true blessedness looks like, of what true blessing looks like, and what the good life, what the happy life looks like. And it's always trying to disciple us in its downward trajectory. I mean, how often do we see, scrolling through social media posts, accounts, we see influencers promoting the higher life? The higher life. They say if we only tapped into our potential, if we got quiet enough to hear our own hearts, we would finally come to understand how wonderful and valuable we are. And then we could finally find the contentment that has always eluded us. This message is everywhere. Everywhere, from positive thinking gurus to modern methods of manifestation, as if we can just drum up our own destinies with our own thinking, and even soft gospel churches that peddle a gospel that has us at the center of it rather than God. It's everywhere. This message is everywhere, that we are enough, that we're okay, and you don't have to listen to anybody who disagrees with that. The world is ever eager to convince us that we are not poor in spirit, but that we are rich in spirit, and that we just need to live as if that were true, because then it will become true. And it's all lies. I mean, how refreshing would it be to be scrolling through social media? Maybe you're just mindlessly thumbing and you're going through and you see all these higher life promotions. Then you come across an influencer that's actually influencing people to embrace the low life. Not the rich and abundant life, but hey, become poor in spirit. You'd be like, who is this person? They're off their rocker. So recognizing that we're poor in spirit is painful to discover for many reasons, but it's also pleasing to discover. It's also compelling and inviting to discover. Why? Because what it leads to and what it proves of us. You see, recognizing that you are poor in spirit is the beginning of faith. It's a sign of grace that you're spiritually alive and aware. The realization of our utter worthlessness before God as sinners is what brings us to the end of ourselves. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we're in the perfect position to find true life in Christ. You see, no one can truly know the Lord without embracing their own poverty of spirit. But once we see our need and we own it, we run to Christ, who saves those who are poor in spirit. Because of all the Beatitudes, this is the one that Jesus never experienced. He had all the others in his own human life. He never experienced of himself being poor in spirit, because he was perfect. He never sinned. But how great is it to know that when our feet hit rock bottom, if we look to Christ, we can find our feet on firm ground. And this is not just pleasing because of all these things. It's pleasing because this is never really something we outgrow. It's never something we graduate from, as if the more we progress in Christ-likeness or holy living or godly obedience, the more we progress in these things, the more unpoor in spirit we become. That's not what happens. Maturity looks like as you grow in your awareness of how wretched you actually are. And so day by day and month by month and year by year, you ought to be more thankful as you see more of your sin that God has really saved you at all. When we stop thinking like that and stop growing in that trajectory, it's a sign that we are becoming unhealthy and unaware of the depth of our natural corruption. And then see how pleasing it is with where this beatitude ends. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see what's at stake here. Heaven is at stake. Those who acknowledge themselves as spiritually destitute are the ones who get heaven. They're the ones who get in. Only those who are willing to bow low before Christ will get Christ. Only the poor in spirit enter heaven. You might think the kingdom of God has this. I like castles, old cool medieval castles. I'd love to just spend like 6 years just wandering around Europe, just trying to find castles. One of the coolest things about them is the front door or the gate, right? It's just this. Back in the day, now it's like all ruins, you know, things like this and dilapidated. But if they're kept up and when they were first made, I would have loved to see a great big castle with like a moat and like a drawbridge and these big old doors that just open like that. And you're like, one door has to weigh like 2,000 pounds. It's probably not that heavy, but it's just so massive, right? And wonderful and like majestic and awe-inspiring. You're like, wow, if I could have like half of that door for my front door, that'd be awesome. I think we think like that, that the kingdom of God has a big door like that. Verse 3 tells us the kingdom of God has a front door that is far lower than we think. There's a low entrance to the kingdom, and the only ones who will get in are those who are willing to get low. It's too low for a proud heart to enter. This is what Jesus is saying. So the first beatitude then, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his wonderful two-volume book on the Sermon on the Mount, this is the foundation of all eight beatitudes. Being poor in spirit is the lowly entrance into the kingdom of God. And so this is where the rubber meets the road for us. This first beatitude is a sharp test for all who hear it and all who examine it. It lays bare the great difference between the natural man and the Christian, the lost and the saved. Lost man boasts in many things. Just think about it. Lost man boasts that they are of a certain heritage or certain pedigree of family, that they have education at a high level, that they have a serious work ethic, that it's sobering, so different, that they are what they are because they've made something of themselves. Well, you haven't, you lazy bum. That's what they say. They then have wealth to show it and great possessions to prove their prominence. Lost man boasts in himself that he is better than other men and therefore is deserving of all manner of good things. Such a man is not poor in spirit, but proud in spirit, and such a man will not enter into eternal life. The Christian could not be more different. The Christian, rather than boasting in himself or herself, feels that they are nothing, that they have nothing in and of themselves to offer God, and that they are truly needy before him, utterly dependent on his grace and mercy for all of life, for anything. And the Christian boasts also, just as the lost man does, but the Christian boasts in Christ alone. that Christ is the one who has made all blessing and all happiness truly possible, that in his redemption, they have all they ever need, that their sins have been drowned out in his blood, that their filthy rags are covered in his righteousness, that their salvation has been secured and forever final, full, and free in his resurrection, that the Christ who sits on the throne, the great I am, God himself, sits on the throne as our friend. The Christian boasts of this and builds a life on it. This, then, is how Jesus begins the most famous of all his sermons. So ask yourself today, who do you resemble? Lost man or saved man? How do you think of yourself? And what you truly are in the presence of God alone? Proud or poor? Or perhaps we could just say, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to know the good life? Do you want to experience what it is to have the full blessing and favor of God on you? Then get low. Recognize the poverty of your spirit, and only then will you find true riches in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.